Today's been a day of reunions, by the sound of things. I was in Carquess Falls this morning, and the place was full of clerks. They had their family reunion this weekend. Plus, it was Carquess Falls' 100th anniversary as well. I don't know how many people were at the assembly from the town, but there was quite a few people. I haven't seen that many people at that assembly before, so it was good. And I noticed on the way home, in two different places, there were signs at the end of the driveway, driveways out in the country, indicating that there was family reunions on. So I guess it's a long weekend in August is a good time for reunions. Ralph had asked me to speak some time ago, and I said, Ralph, I don't know. Like, it was kind of short notice, and he said, well, do John chapter 11. And I said, well, I've spoken on that twice before. He said, that's okay. Well, it wasn't quite such short notice this time, but we're going to turn to John chapter 11 anyway. And John chapter 11 is a story about, of course, the raising of Lazarus to life. And it's a chapter that has endeared itself to me with regards to the insights that it gives into the life of the Lord Jesus. There's a real mixture in that chapter of his deity and of his humanity and of his compassion. And it seems that every time I go through it and meditate on it, there's something new. Let's just commit our time to the Lord and ask for his help tonight as we look at this. Our Father, we come to you tonight and we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We thank you for the reports of blessing this morning here. And as our brother prayed, we do pray again, Lord, that you would continue to speak to the hearts of people who were here, and not only here, but perhaps otherwise were exposed somehow to the gospel this weekend as they met for their reunion. And I would pray the same thing for the Clarks. I know there was a number of ones there at their family that didn't know the Lord that they're praying for and concerned for as well. So we just commit those things to you, and we commit our time to you here tonight as we look into your word. Lord, we know that it's vain to do so unless your spirit is working here with us. They're just words on a page. And Father, you would have your word not only to speak to our mind, but to our heart. And we pray that as we look tonight into this segment of the life of the Lord Jesus, that we would be drawn to him and that we would be convicted, Lord, of our own state in light of him, and that ultimately that glory would resound to you and to your name as a result of our being here tonight. So bless us, we pray, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. The core of this passage, of course, is the resurrection or the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And in John 11:25, in response to Martha and a discussion that he's having with her about resurrection and the raising of her brother, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And of course, we know that in John, exclusively, he speaks a number of times about the I ams of Christ, the claims of Christ. I am the bread, I'm the light, I'm the door, I'm the shepherd, I'm the way, the truth, the life, I'm the vine. And of course, in John 8:58, he says to the Pharisees who were questioning him concerning his age and his relationship to Abraham, he says, I am. These are amazing claims that Jesus makes, and they set him apart and above any man that's ever lived. How would or how could anyone be so audacious as to claim, as Jesus did here in John 11, to be the resurrection and the life? A lot of people feel that Christians are a little bit out of it today for claiming that Christ is the only way. I was watching interview on, I forget what it was, CNN perhaps, a while back about somebody being interviewed concerning the exclusive nature of the gospel. And she said to the gentleman who was being interviewed, "You mean to say that, you know, a sincere Muslim or a sincere this or a sincere that who practices a religion in good faith, that they're not going to get to heaven?" And the response was what a quote concerning what Jesus said about being the way, the truth, and the life. And that's the clear teaching of Scripture. And Christians today are mocked. That's one of the, I think, the things that I hear more than anything else as you talk to people out there about the exclusive claims of Christianity on the way to get to God. Jesus endured the same thing when he was here on earth. The claims that he made were were met with the same type of thing. And if you just turn back a couple of pages in your Bible there to John chapter 8, he's having this confrontation with the Pharisees, and he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." That's verse 56. So the Jews said to him, "You're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus responds and says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." What a profound claim that was. "Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." And of course, John observes that life that Christ had. And in John 1 and 4, as he's introducing Christ, he says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And he would later write in his first epistle, in 1 John 5:11, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." And of course, people balk at that black and white, yay or nay, claim of Christ. If you've got the Son, you've got life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And this amazing claim that Jesus makes here to Martha, that he is the resurrection. When you stop and ponder that, you know, people might ask us direction, or people might ask us of different things. There's none of us can say that I am anything with regards to pointing the way. We have information on how to get to certain places. You remember the discussion that Jesus had with the disciples concerning the fact that he was going to heaven in John 14, and Thomas says to him, we don't know where you're going. You can almost sense his frustration. We don't know where you're going, and we don't know how to get there. And Jesus said, "I'm the way." He didn't say, "Well, read books on this," or, you know, nothing of it. "Go to join this church." No, "I'm the way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life." What a remarkable set of claims that Jesus makes. And that's the core of everything that happens here in this passage, is the fact that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And we could spend all of our time on that and much more. But one of the things, as I said in the beginning, one of the things that strikes me about this whole story here of Lazarus is this blending of the human and the divine when it comes to introducing us to Christ. The Gospels get involved with stories of the mundane, the earthly, the human element that is so much a part of our everyday life. We can read through the Gospels and we can identify. Sometimes very personally. And sometimes we identify with other people that we know. But the stories that are portrayed in the Gospel and the intermingling that Christ had with people is very much every day. They're things that we can relate to. A wedding takes place in Cana. A sower, which was such a common scene in Bible days, goes forth to sow his wheat in a field. A crowd meets together following Jesus and is hungry. A blind man begs for help. A demoniac wreaks havoc on the society that he's in. A storm comes up on the disciples in Galilee. A man gets sick and dies, is what we're looking at tonight. And right in the middle of all of these earthy and human dramas that are portrayed here, we're catapulted into the divine as Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, intervenes in these situations in ways that only God can. And it leaves us in a state, as we meditate on the scriptures, of awe and debate in our own minds as to who this really is. And a big part of the gospel story, of course, is the debate that goes on in the background that Jesus leaves in his wake as he goes from one place to another with people arguing and discussing who he is. And, of course, all kinds of innuendo and questions about who is this anyway. And of course, this story here is the story of Lazarus. As I've said, he's a personal friend of Jesus who dies and is brought back to life again by the Lord Jesus. It is one of those very human stories. It's one of those stories that we can relate to. It relates to our deepest sorrows and emotions concerning death of loved ones that we experience in our life today. And it also very much relates the struggles that we as mortals have as we seek to grasp eternal concepts. We're so earthy. We're so tied to the things that go on around us, the things that we see, and the things that we feel, the things that we can touch. And so often as I read through this story, I think, what an incredible thing it must have been to have been in the presence of Jesus when he introduced the divine, when he stepped outside of all of that mundaneness of life and revealed his glory in whatever way that he would happen to in the circumstance. It's so hard for us to grasp eternal concepts and principles of a king and his kingdom that is so foreign to the world that we know. Well, the story starts, Jesus is beyond Jordan. He had been in Jerusalem, had to leave because of unbelief and because of the accusations of the Jews saying that he was blasphemous for claiming to be the Son of God, which in their minds made him equal to God. We're not told what made Lazarus ill or how long he had been sick. But we know that he was sick enough that his sisters got concerned enough, Mary and Martha, to send a message to Jesus that he was ill. And the message comes to Jesus in John 11:3 there, and I love the way that it's spoken of there by John. The one that you love is sick. He who you love is sick. And within a couple of days of that request, Lazarus dies. Now, who sent the word? Well, Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary. Which Mary? Mary, we're told about Mary in verse 2. It was the Mary that anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. It's a little bit of, I'm not going to get into it, but there's a little bit of question as to which anointing that was. There was two separate occasions, and the general feeling is that it's the anointing of chapter 12, which in the context of the flow of the passage makes you wonder, well, why does he tell us about this is the Mary that anointed if it hadn't happened yet? And I guess what we got to remember is John didn't write this for some years afterwards, and when he does sit down to pen this, he could say, as he said here, this was the Mary that anointed Jesus with the perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. But it tells us that there's something special going on here between these three and Jesus. The message itself, the one that you love is sick. And then in verse 5, John reiterates, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Lest we feel as we read that Jesus didn't care. That's why he waited a couple of days. No, it's well affirmed that he loved these people. When Jesus left Nazareth, it seems that he took up residence in Bethany. He obviously knew these folks very well. There's a statement that Martha makes that we'll look at briefly in a few moments, which indicates that they had intimate knowledge of each other. They had confidence in Christ. There's no question that's why they sent for him. And there was just a special relationship there between these three and Jesus. Folks, how many people have we prayed for in recent times that have enjoyed the same love relationship with Christ, who are no longer with us? As I said, you read John 11 and you can relate to these things. These are people who, by and large, have demonstrated, even as Mary did, a love for Christ by the way that they served him, by serving others, by serving us. And there was no question of the love. And I've often prayed for people who are sick, using these very words, Lord, so-and-so, the one you love, is sick. And they die. And sometimes we struggle with that. Sometimes we wonder, why does that happen? Why does it keep going on that way? We don't have to try very hard here, as I said, to identify with Mary and Martha. The sick was getting sicker. The vital signs were getting weaker. You watch with greater and greater concern, and there's nothing, humanly speaking, that anyone can do. But they took hope because Jesus wasn't very far away. And no doubt, they saw him heal. They heard the stories. They believed the miracles. I can just imagine in that home, there was probably times when the disciples would come back from treks with Christ and sit down and tell the stories about what had happened on their latest journey. They knew Christ, they loved Christ, and they expected great things of him because of what they had seen. But he doesn't come, and Lazarus dies. Now we can read the story, we know the end. They didn't know the end. They didn't know what was going on. So the first lesson that I see in this, or the first one that we'll share tonight, is God's glory. Christ didn't come right away in verse 4, but when Jesus heard this, he said, "The sickness is not to the end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now, it's hard to pull that in a little bit. It's not unto death, but he died. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that there's a greater purpose in it. It's not the sickness isn't going to end in death, and that's it. There's a greater purpose behind this, and that purpose being the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Mary and Martha didn't know that, did they? They weren't privy to the divine plan. They were where you and I are, in the here and the now. But what we learn from this as believers is that there is a divine plan. There is a divine plan. They were left doubting and hurting. Where was Jesus and why didn't he come? And why didn't he answer? And we often, in our despair, think those same things. Jesus knew that Lazarus was going to die, but he knew that this wasn't the end. He knew that wasn't the purpose in his death, or his sickness is just death. And so there's a conflict here. There's a conflict of desires and there's a conflict of wills. Mary, Martha, when we pray for people, we want whatever it is that we pray for, obviously. If somebody's sick and we pray for healing, we want them healed. If somebody doesn't have a job and we pray for a job for them, we want them to get a job. That's what we're asking for. And when we're honest with ourselves and do a reality check on our prayer, there's lots of things that we ask for that we don't get. There's a lot of things that we seek for in prayer that doesn't happen. And the underlying lesson here for me in this is to remember in my request to God is that the Father and the Son are committed to each other's glory. That is preeminent in everything. They're committed to each other's glory. Listen to Jesus in John 17 as he prays, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory that you had before the world was." And in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am so that they may see my glory which you have given me." And in 2 Corinthians, Paul says this in 4 and 6, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." We have to be aware, and God wants us to see the preeminence of his glory. We look into the Old Testament and we see it with the tabernacle. We won't go back there. But do the request that we make to God, do we put the glory of God in its preeminent place? And frankly, we don't always know what that is. We don't know as we pray for a certain situation what's going to bring glory to God. Who could have possibly anticipated, as you go through this tragic event in the life of these two women with the death of their brother, who could have anticipated that the answer that they received, which was nothing, and the death of their brother would have been for God's glory? It's hard for us to know, but do we live and conduct ourselves as well as pray for the preeminence of the glory of God? I'm afraid we often pray like we live. We pray for our own comfort and our own ease and the comfort and ease of the ones that we love and pray for rather than his glory. So that's something that I see in here, and it's upheld in other portions of Scripture, and something that, quite frankly, in my own life, quite often has a distant place in the background. To live and to pray and desire God's glory. It has a very practical application in the outworking of things in our lives when things don't go the way we want them to go. The second lesson comes in verses 14 and 15, as Jesus finally makes his way to Bethany. And in verses 14 and 15, he says this, "So Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead.'" There was a misunderstanding in some of the things that Jesus said. The disciples thought he was just sleeping, and sick and sleeping. And they had in their mind, well, it's great because we'll go and Christ will heal him and he'll be okay. And Jesus corrected them very bluntly by saying, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Glad for your sakes that you might believe. Sometimes, in moments of grief and in moments of trial, when seeking out answers for what's happening, we may ask questions like this, and not necessarily in a bad way, but honestly seeking the reason for what's going on. Why me? Or what is the Lord trying to say to me? Or what lesson is the Lord trying to teach me? These are questions that are quite all right. You see them in Scripture in different places, in different situations. The only problem with them in the context of what I see here is that there's a lot of me in those questions. And what what John brings out to us here in this passage is Jesus talks to his disciples, and as they head for the town where Lazarus is, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes. I'm not glad that Lazarus is dead, but I'm glad for your sakes. There's a lesson for you to be learned here. For them to believe in him, they're gonna witness something here that was absolutely beyond the human scope of imagination. They were going to learn something about Christ that they could learn in no other way. In the meanwhile, let's not forget the people who are grieving. Martha, Mary, the Jews at the grave. But the truth in the story, Lazarus is dead. Those people are beside themselves with grief. And Jesus said, I'm glad for your sake so that you might believe. Sometimes God may bring affliction on us that ultimately has nothing to do with us. It may be for the sake of the body. It may be for the sake of you. I could suffer for the benefit of the church here. Listen to Paul as he teaches Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:9. Paul says, I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. Listen to what he says here. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. What made Paul's sufferings palatable to him? He realized that through his suffering the church grew. Paul wasn't suffering because he was a criminal. Paul wasn't suffering because there was sin in his life that the Lord was trying to cleanse. He was suffering for the sake of the gospel, so that the church might grow. And again, the lesson here for me is this: is when I'm going through some trial in life, change my focus. It's not just about what are you trying to teach me, Lord? How can you use me in this? 2 Corinthians 1:5 says, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. The same thing works in blessing as works in trouble or in trial. Sometimes we can be blessed for the sake of the body as well. Paul says, if we are troubled, it is for your consolation and salvation, being worked out in the endurance of the same sufferings which we also suffer. If we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. How many times have we seen somebody, especially with lingering illnesses or chronic pain, endure what they're going through and be steadfast in their faith? What's that do for you? Doesn't that build you up? Doesn't that encourage you? Doesn't that help you to realize that their faith is real, that God is real to them? It's always a great encouragement to me. As much as I feel for them, I thank God for their faithfulness, and I thank God for their endurance, and I thank God for their attitude as they go through whatever they're suffering with patience. Is that element in our prayer? Is that devotion in our life? Lord, whether through sorrow or blessing, let me be an instrument in your hand. Let my focus be on your glory, my desire on the edification of others. Jesus said, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes, so that you might believe. Francis of Assisi prayed, O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console. And what he's saying there, in the middle of circumstances where I want to be consoled, help me not to seek for consolation, but help me to seek to console others. To be understood as to understand. People don't understand me. Ever heard that? To be loved as to love. And that's the whole implication here of what Jesus is saying to the disciples. Enlarge our horizon and realize that God's working is the interest of the whole body, the whole church, and not just me. Another lesson comes up in the response of Mary and Martha and the Jews to Jesus, as, and this is scattered through the passage here in verses 21, 32, and 37. When Jesus finally does come on the scene, Martha hears that he's coming, and she gets up from where she is and runs out to meet him. And the greeting is, "Oh, Lord, it's so good to see you." No, it's, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And then there's Mary. Martha goes back to where Mary is, and she says, "Mary, the Lord wants to see you." And she goes running out to Jesus. Mary's the devoted one, remember? Mary's the one who sat at his feet. And she says the same thing, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And then when Jesus got to the gravesite, the sentiment of the Jews and the mumblings of the ones who were by the gravesite, in verse 37, "But some of them said, 'Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?'" There's no doubt in my mind that they knew that the women had sent for Jesus and that he hadn't come. And so here they were standing beside the grave and they were mourning. He's been dead for 4 days. And the sentiment in all of their hearts is that if Jesus wouldn't have been here, or would have been here, my brother or Lazarus would not have died. It's hard to reconcile sometimes in our minds. Not that we ever can, but the way that God works in response to prayer. I was reading in Habakkuk the other day. Habakkuk has two major questions in chapter 1. He's looking at Israel, and of course they're heading for destruction because of their sin. But the righteous are suffering with the unrighteous. And Habakkuk's question to God is, why do the righteous suffer? And the second thing, being a prophet, that he knew that God was going to use nations outside of Israel to come in and discipline them. And the second big problem he had was, why do you use these scoundrels to discipline the righteous? And then in the beginning of Habakkuk chapter 2, Habakkuk has this kind of, I don't know what the word to use is, but he says, "I'm going to sit by the gate and wait for God's answer and see how I respond to him." There's a little bit of audacity there, I think. But God comes to him, and the Lord answered me and said, "Record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run." And he says this, and I think this verse can be wonderfully applied to prayer. "For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it'll certainly come. It will not delay." Let me read that again. "For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay." I think that's a wonderful attitude for us as believers to carry into prayer. God is working. We see in Daniel, just as Daniel begins to pray, the wheels are in motion. Angels are dispatched. Everything is going on in place. And sooner or later, the answer comes. Another thing I learned from all of this, learning, is that we're such a small little part of God's big agenda. Running from Genesis to the end of Revelation, God has a plan that's unfolding. I come to him in my second of time, and I want things my way. And God says, "No, it's going to be my way. It's going to be for my glory. It's not necessarily going to be for your comfort." And that's a hard thing to take, but we're a part of the whole, aren't we? And it helps me as I wouldn't say it's a struggle, but as I question sometimes the way that God works and sometimes the way that he answers. Time is going. I've got some other stuff here, but let's move to the grave. Jesus comes, he talks to Martha, makes this wonderful declaration about him being the resurrection and the life. Martha has a very interesting little statement there for Christ, by the way, which I just picked up on recently. Even though Lazarus is dead, Martha goes out to meet him and says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not have died. But I know that even now, whatever you will ask of God, God will give it to you." I don't know exactly what she means by that, but I thought, what a wonderful statement of faith in the Lord. And what a wonderful tribute to the way Christ lived his life in front of these people. Whatever you ask. Why did she believe that? Because she's seen it, right? She's seen it. Whatever you ask of God, whatever you ask of the Father, he'll give it to you. I believe that. Now, whether she meant by that if you ask that Lazarus be raised, I know he'll raise him, which is exactly what happened. I'm not sure if she knew that or not. Anyway, going to the grave, the graves in the Middle East were a place of loud mourning. When we go to graveside here, it's quiet. The only one that's speaking is the preacher, and most people are quiet, and you hear some sobbing. Over there, it's loud. People are wailing with grief. Everyone is crying at the tomb, and it amazes me, in the middle of all of this din, Christ walks up, probably with Martha and Mary, and he stands there and he weeps. And they recognize something in Jesus' tears. What's the response? Oh, how he loved him. Do they say that about anybody else? No. Some of those mourners there are probably paid mourners, because they do that too. But when Jesus cried, when Jesus wept, the response was, look how he loved him. There was something about the tears of Jesus, wasn't there? There was something about his response that spoke genuine, which also speaks to my heart about me and about all of us being, about us being genuine. Jesus asks the question, where have you laid him? He knows. He knows where he is, doesn't he? But he asked the question. He asked the same question of Adam in the garden. Adam, where are you? He knew where Adam was. But he wanted Adam to know where he was. And he wanted to drive home to these people, where have you laid him? Well, we laid him in a tomb. Graveyards are typically beautiful places, aren't they? I think that helps us to feel a little bit better about death. Usually when you go into some of these big cities that have bigger budgets and whatnot, the graveyards are like a park. They're absolutely beautiful. It wasn't much different in Jesus' day, when Jesus in Matthew 23 is breathing fire on the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you like to be like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful on the outside, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Where have you laid him? Well, we laid him in the garden. We laid him in a beautiful place. And the same question comes to each one of us from the Lord, if we're listening. Where are you? Where are you? You know, we've become a society of actors. We've become we pick up this from our culture. But we all, and maybe it's always been this way, I don't know, to some degree, I suppose it has been. But we all have a veneer. We all have a stone, if you want. And in response to the question of where are you, well, here I am. What you see is what you get. It's not really true, is it? Because like this grave that Lazarus was laying in, as much as it's beautiful on the outside, there's stuff going on the inside that only we and God know about. Martha was aghast when Jesus said, "Remove the stone." "Lord, what are you asking? He's been dead for 4 days. It stinks in there." And Jesus' response to her was, "If you want to see the glory of God, if you believe me that you'll see the glory of God, remove the stone." And they did. As believers, and we're probably all believers here tonight, or at least the greatest part, I don't think there's any of us that don't desire within our hearts to have an intimate relationship with the Lord. We want to be close. We want to know His will. We want to glorify Him in the things that we do. But there's a stone in the way. There's a stone in the way. That's true of unbelievers too. Unbelievers hide behind the stone. And what Christ comes and asks us to do is unthinkable. A lot of people carry things in their life that they would die if other people knew about it. Things that are inside. I think we can all relate to that, because I don't think there's any one of us that doesn't have that. And yet when it comes to dealing with the Lord, He says, if you want to see my glory, if you want to experience my glory, take away the stone. And you know, folks, He knows. He knows what's there. You might not know what's there. I might not know what's there. But He knows. It's part of confession, isn't it? It's part of repentance. That's what this pictures to me. And the only way that we're going to have that intimate knowledge of God and that intimate experience of His glory is by being honest with Him. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we hide them, Paul points out that eventually they're death to us, aren't they? We can't deal with God the way we deal with each other with regards to these things. He knows our hearts, and He wants us to confess what's behind the stone. So the word comes to remove the stone, and in John 41, they did. Christ offers up this prayer. Again, He's interested in God's glory, and that's what He prays for. And that's why He prays out loud. He says it right in his prayer. That's why he prayed, so that people might recognize that what He's doing is to bring God glory. And then I imagine He turns and He faces the tomb and He says in a loud voice, He yells, He screams, "Lazarus, come forth." Put yourself outside the tomb of Lazarus that day. Mouth open. Speechless. Can't breathe. Full of fear. Full of wonder. Disbelief at what you just saw. On your knees, perhaps like a dead man. Awestruck. Glory to God. What would you feel if you saw a dead man come out of the grave? First funeral I was ever to. I don't know how old I was, probably 9, in Nova Scotia. My aunt passed away. And as a young boy, I wanted to go up and take her hand and pray and ask God to bring her back to life. Never did it, but probably based on this story, that's what I was That's what I was thinking as a 9-year-old. These people saw what we're all going to experience someday. They saw a dead man come to life. Going back to the beginning, if Jesus had been there to heal Lazarus, everyone would have said, "Praise God, we knew he could heal him." And they would have gone on their way, wouldn't they? They'd seen it before. Everywhere that Jesus went, he healed people. It'd become an everyday experience, but nobody had seen this before. The day is coming, the Bible says, when all the dead will rise. Jesus himself in John 5:28 said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth." And we'll be one of them. We'll be one of them. Every person who's alive on this earth or whoever has been alive will be included in that. We'll be one of them. There's no escaping that. Death does not end at all. And we want to deal with what's behind the stone in our lives, as the Bible says, while it's called today. You know, it's a wonderful thing for us as believers to experience the Christ of the resurrection. Paul talks about our salvation in these terms in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. He says this, "But God being rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace." I love sitting down and talking with somebody, and we have a lot of you folk here who have been saved out of difficult backgrounds, let's put it that way. Those who have been forgiven much love much, the scripture says. And it's a wonderful thing to hear that testimony. And what you're hearing is a testimony of somebody who was dead and who is now alive, because that's what we experience when we come to Christ. We experience resurrection. We experience coming from death to life in Christ. That is our portion. One last look, quick last look at Lazarus. He's standing there and he's in his grave clothes. The napkin that was on Christ's face, you remember, was folded, and at the, I was going to say the head of the bed, the head of the gravestone where he was laying. Lazarus still had it on. He's still all wrapped up like he was put in the grave, in his grave clothes. And in verse 44, Christ says, "Unbind him and let him go." And I see that, folks, as a ministry that we all have to one another in the church. There's not a Christian here today who hasn't experienced resurrection in a spiritual sense. They know the life giver. We know who he is. And we've experienced that call, "Lazarus, Jim, Charlie, Fred, Mary, come out of there." And we've experienced his life. But the reality is, and we know in our hearts, we still got the grave clothes on. And you know what? That's what the ministry of this whole assembly is all about, taking the grave clothes off. It's easy to criticize people for wearing grave clothes. It's easy to criticize people for still smelling like the world, like death, like the old life. But our exercise and our ministry is to take those grave clothes off. There's three things that Jesus demanded from the people at the grave. There's three things he wants of us. The first thing is, where are you? Or where have you laid him? And we honestly have to face that question before God. Each one of us, ourselves, where are you? Where are you laying? What's behind the stone? Life might be good. Marriage might be good. Kids might be good. Career might be good. But where are you? What's behind the stone? All that stuff is just the outside. What's inside? The second thing he called for them to do was to remove the stone. He didn't do that. He could have, but he didn't. And the third thing that he wanted them to do or commanded them to was unbind him and let him go. And that's the ministry we have with each other until we leave to go with the Lord. We always have remnants of the grave clothes on. There's one thing that he does that none of us could do, and praise God for this, he gives life. He gives life. And as his people, we know that life, we've experienced that life, and there's just now so much for us to do. There's a lot more in that chapter that we could look at. I commend it to you. It's wonderful. Even the things that come after this. The Pharisees come after Lazarus. He was a bad testimony for them. They wanted to get rid of this one who Christ had given this life to, and they wanted to get rid of Christ. It's quite amazing the response from people to this whole thing. There's so much more in there, but I leave that with you for your consideration and for your meditation, and just don't leave here and leave these things behind you, but consider what the Lord says to you through this amazing incident in the life of Lazarus and this amazing demonstration that Christ gives concerning being the resurrection and the life. Father, we just come to you tonight and we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that in the earthy, the mundane, the human things of our life, we thank you that he's there ready to intervene, ready to reveal his glory, ready to reveal his power, ready to use us in ways that we could never humanly be used. Father, we just pray that we would submit ourselves to him, that we would, as he commanded these people to do, take away the stone, open up our hearts to you, confess our sins to you, repent of our sins, so that we might be in the place where you can use us. And help us as a body of believers here in our practical ministry with one another as a result of our being given new life. And help us to realize that we all still wear the remnants of the world. We all need compassion. We all need understanding. We don't need to be judged. We need to be helped. The grave clothes have to be removed. Help us to do that by your grace. And with your compassion, in Jesus' name, amen.